I am very thankful to be in your presence again this evening. By the very nature of these lessons, we're going to be talking about a fight and a struggle, a battle, a war. We're in the middle of it. And I think what's one of the real troubling things that I find in teaching on this subject, as we talked about last night, is that I'm afraid it's a war that sometimes that people don't want to recognize. We talked last night about apostasy and about how that was so commonly taught by Paul, that Paul said when he was talking to the elders at Ephesus that he warned everybody night and day with tears for 3 years. It seemed like a pretty important subject to him. And today I have a hard time sometimes, brethren, seeing there's any danger. All is well, peace and safety. A lot of people have, I'm afraid, become very comfortable. And a living faith will never make you comfortable. You'll be pushing ahead. You'll be discerning. You'll be looking. You'll be fighting. And I want to warn you tonight, if you've gotten into the habit of playing religion and playing church, coming in and sitting on the pew, and that is all you're doing, I hope you'll wake up. The battle tonight we're going to talk about is how do we view the world and how do we overcome the world. When we talk about worldliness, it's real simple. Do what you feel. Do what you like. Take the easy way. And you know, Christians, it's easy to do that. I will tell you, this is my battle tonight. This is one. There's a raging battle in my life, and I've got to be careful not to drop my guard. As you understand biblically the idea of worldliness, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we read about the battle. Who are we going to love? Who are we going to put first? How are we going to focus our mind? Do we see the battlefield? The Bible says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. If you study the history of God's people, Satan has tried different things to destroy the church. I think one of the greatest mistakes that Satan can make is to use persecution. Persecution is kind of like somebody doesn't like a dandelion, and you go kick a dandelion. You don't like dandelions. And what do? You end up spreading them everywhere. Persecution is one of the greatest sources of building faith. Faith is built in conflict, difficulty. Now, I want to tell you, I'm not giving Satan any ideas, by the way, when I'm telling you this next point. He knows this. The most effective way to destroy Christianity is prosperity and ease. It's always been true. Faith, it oftentimes just wanes when you have it easy. Look at Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to talk about possessions here. Possessions can lead to destruction. God was going to give Israel these blessings. Now mind this, these were God-given blessings. The blessings were not wrong. How they handled it, however, is what destroyed it. Deuteronomy 8:11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and when your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. When your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, look at verse 17. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if by any means you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. Prosperity. We have any problems there? Have we done? You know, I was just talking last night of getting a little older. I kind of look back and see the changes that have occurred in my life. I have more things more possessions. I have a bigger house. I have the ability to do things, better health care than my parents probably could have ever dreamed of when they were my age. That's not bad. But I ask this question. Look back at your life. How far have you come in your possessions? Then you look back and ask this question, how far have I come in my spiritual strength? I really do believe that worldliness is winning the battle. Brethren, the people that are my age right now, that are Christians, I look back and having things doesn't make you unfaithful. But there's a lot of people that I have known over the years, as they gain in success, their interest in God dwanes, and then they eventually fall away. 1 John chapter 5, though, I want to talk about an optimistic note. We can win the battle. All we have to do is remember who we are and where we're going. All we need to do is remember that the things that we see, the things that we can touch, the feelings, the emotions, the various things that we might experience are temporary. Remember 1 John 2:17? The things of the world are passing away. They don't last. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? It's a battle for the mind, brethren. If every day I live every day as if it's doomsday. Every day I live, I look at the possessions that I have and I know they're nothing. They can simply be a tool to serve God. If every day I live, I recognize that the essence of who I am does not consist in what I own, I'll be all right. But brethren, it's easy to let our guard down. As we begin to talk about this, I start off by talking about people are losing this battle. There are some men of the Bible who lost a battle but didn't lose the war. Do you remember the Apostle Peter? Remember Peter during the ministry of Christ? Of how confident he was. He confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. That's a good thing. He was one of Jesus' disciples. He listened to His teachings. He saw His miracles. Jesus would oftentimes take Peter with Him in special occasions, such as at Gethsemane and other occasions. And you would think, well now Peter, he's ready to stand against temptation, isn't he? He wasn't. Jesus tried to warn him in Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus, who knew the heart, looked at Peter. And Peter didn't listen to him. But notice what Jesus said. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now I can imagine Peter thinking, denying you. Later he was told he was going to deny him. Here he says Satan's going to sift you. And Peter just probably looked at that and said, that can't happen to me. I know your words. That can't happen to me. You know, I'm here with the people around you. It can't happen. Yes, it can happen. I'm not saying that Satan could come and overpower you and make you do something that you don't want to do, but I am saying that if you are not preparing, he'll win every time. And that's my concern. Too many Christians are going into a battlefield and they don't even know where the weapons are. They're going into a battlefield and they don't know who the enemy is. They go into a battlefield half asleep and yeah, they're going to lose that battle when they come unprepared. Peter was unprepared. Jesus tried to teach him to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And Peter later, by the way, in 1 Peter 5 in verse 9, he talks about how Satan's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter learned some lessons. Brethren, so do we. As we continue to talk about the idea of worldliness, is that really it's a gradual process. The compromise of worldliness is kind of like what we might call a simulation. those of you who may have come from another country to this country. There's a process that happens through generations, doesn't it? Over time, you learn to speak the language, and if you don't learn to speak it well, your children do, don't they? And they begin to become part of the culture. It's called assimilation, and that's not a bad thing, necessarily. Now, I want to tell you, you don't want to be assimilated in things that aren't of God, and this country will try to do that to you as well. But we as Christians, we live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. That's hard. Did you know years ago I had a friend, Ken Craig? He was visiting a South American country, and they had some kind of festivity during the summer. Now, I'm from the South. You'd have to appreciate the Civil War in the South. But he says he was in a South American country when the natives suddenly came out dressed in Confederate uniforms with Confederate battle flags, and they started firing guns in the air, and they had a celebration at a certain time of the year. No one spoke English, and he was stunned by this, and he said, "What does this mean?" And he found out historically that at the end of the Civil War, a large number of Southern families moved to that South American country because they didn't want to recognize the victory of the Union. And they were going to restart the South down there in South America, I guess, one day and come back and retake things. You know what happened over time? They got assimilated. There were no more Southerners ready to say the South will rise again. I hope that doesn't happen to us. We can, as Christians, become assimilated. And therefore, we have to watch for the small compromises. Notice the battle here in James 4 and verse 2. It says, "Ye lust and do not have. Ye murder and covet and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war. Yet ye do not have because ye do not ask. You ask and ye do not receive because ye ask amiss, that ye may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You know, brethren, I say again, we can play at religion. We can pray just because we want some. Give me, give me, give me. And we've not learned how to have a dedicated life to God and love Him, to want His glory and not want what we want. If we don't learn that spiritual nature, we're going to be just like those in James 4. We wonder why God doesn't answer our prayers. We wonder why we fight and fuss with other brethren. And God says when you become a friend with the world, you are the enemy of God. You join the other side. And brethren, that is happening right now in churches of our Lord. You can go into some churches and you may be more influenced by those within the church than even in the world regarding worldliness. We've got to be wary of the battle, the battlefield, and how to win. Where's the great power of worldliness? You may think, well, you know, I will never compromise. I'm not going to be like the world. Well, let me tell you, in my opinion, the great weapon Satan uses. Let's think about it. When you come to this country, you're trying to learn the language, and your children come into the school system, and you're trying to, you know, it's not a bad thing to want to become a citizen of this country and want to become, you know, familiar with the customs. And the reason why you want to do that, you want to belong. You understand when you don't quite speak like everybody else speaks, and you're different. You feel that, don't you? We all feel that. We have a natural desire to belong. Nothing wrong with that. But Satan will use that. Look at John chapter 15 in verse 17. Here Jesus warns about the reception the world will give His followers. John 15, 17 says, "These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I say to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also." You know, it's very important to understand that worldly people will enforce their standard on others through social means. We, about 5 years ago, moved to Virginia to start a church in a place where there was no church. I was most concerned for my teenage boys and how that would go for them. I want to tell you, they moved into an extremely hostile environment. You know how they did? Their faith went up. They didn't compromise. And they didn't care about people trying to beat on them socially and saying things snide with them and excluding them from social things. Their faith went through the ceiling. And you know what happened? They started influencing others because people saw that they were different. They weren't going there to be different. They weren't going there to be seen by people. But their faith made them different. They didn't give in. I have a wrong reference on the chart. Look at 1 John 4, 5 and 6. 1 John 4, 5 and 6. You see, Satan can take the natural desire to belong and use the subtle, spoken, non-spoken activities of others to try to enforce his standard upon us. 1 John 4, 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. So, brethren, understand the battle. As you walk by faith, you're going to be isolated from many people in this world. And I'm telling you, if everybody loves you, and everybody thinks you're great, and everybody speaks well of you, do I need to remind you what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that that's not necessarily a good thing? Turn with me to John chapter 9. I want to show you how powerful relationships are. Here's an account that if it hadn't been recorded in the Bible, it would have been hard for me to believe. It wasn't hard for me to believe that Jesus had healed a man that was born blind. I know my Lord can do those things. But the stunning part of this passage is to me, is how his parents responded to this great day. Could you imagine if you had a baby born and he was born blind? And he was born blind in a culture where there's no social security and there's no safety net. And you know he's not going to be able to take care of himself. And he grows up blind. He grows up without likely being married. It doesn't say that in the text, but likely he's isolated, he's not productive, he can't see. And the day comes that no doubt these parents never thought would come, that their son now sees. Now you would think on that day that they would stand beside Jesus and stand with him and stand with their son and hug him and be so thankful, my son who was blind now sees. Notice what happens. This is stunning to me. John 9:19. And they asked them, they're asking the parents here, is this your son who you said was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. Now look at verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone had confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. They sold their son out on the day that he was healed. That's mind-boggling to me, but it happens every day. I'll never forget my daughter. She's now 13, but I've watched her go through the years. You know, we were joking with some of the parents here ahead of time about how your child, once they get to a certain age, they start noticing what their friends see and think. And you know, sometimes they can be embarrassed by us as parents. My wife's got a T-shirt that it says, embarrassing my children, one more service I provide. You know, and our children very commonly, you know, are embarrassed. They're very susceptible to their peers. We can be too. You see, that's why we've got to have a strong faith. We've got to act on principle. And we've got to have a faith that is so strong that if there is disapproval for people that we care about, we're going to stand anyway. Brethren, this is the heart of the battle right here. I've had a lot of brethren sell me out and sell their other brethren out when crunch time comes with the world. You know, if you want to look at just some of the issues we could talk about how worldliness is winning in churches, I really do believe the role of men has been turned upside down. I've got a separate lesson on that tomorrow morning. I believe we don't have men that learn how to stand, and that many times they're cowards. They'll sell their brethren out in times of difficulty. I believe we have great compromise in dresses. Brethren, I will tell you, I've got the little computer thing called Facebook, and a lot of Christians are friends with me, and I really tell you, I know people are sincere when they add me to Facebook, but I also see that in the area of dress, I really do believe we're losing that battle. I cannot tell you when it comes to weddings of how common it is for the bride and the bridesmaids to have immodest clothes on. I see that often. Now, I'm not studying that with you tonight, so you don't know where the point I'm coming from. You can go on my website. I've got a recent lesson on that and talk about that. But to me, one of the signs that the world is winning, when it comes in areas like dress, like, let's talk about this one, it comes in areas like social drinking and the dances. It comes in areas and attendance at services. One church that I preached at was very prosperous. And I was very concerned the whole time I was there about whether or not we were really making very much success when it came to the building of our faith. I'll never forget hearing somebody tell me one time that, well, this person's not going to be at services on Sunday morning because they're going to run a half marathon. And I was thinking, well, you know, that person's weak and I need to help them. You know what I found out? We had 5 of our members run the half marathon. And one man that used to preach. And one lady basically said she was going to run the half marathon and she was going to raise money for some disabled person, and she was sending emails out to our members who contributed to the cause so she could go on that Sunday morning and run. You know, I'm a runner. I mean, Gary knows me. I have to run every day. I'll feel good if I don't get my, I don't feel good if I don't get my run in. And I wanted to run that half marathon too. When they made the announcement of that half marathon, I went to the announcement and I asked the guy after, is it going to be on Saturday? He goes, no, it's going to be on a Sunday. So I go, well, nope, I'm not going to make it. Brethren, that was not an optional thing for me. This is the Lord's day. But you see, it's those kind of things. Little bit here, a little bit there, a service there, little compromise by dress there. We let the world win one step at a time. And really at the heart of it is, we don't want to be different. I'll say again, brethren, if you think I'm preaching hard to you, the battle where I'm at is just as bad. I think we're losing the battle where I'm at. And I hope we can turn it. Because the world is going to be unmerciful to us if we don't learn how to stand. And going along with that, churches that don't deal with their problems. I'll be talking about that tomorrow too when I talk about men. You have churches that let problems go, elderships that run from problems. That's a sign of worldliness. And so I say again, a local church over time, worldliness can overtake it. I didn't include Revelation 3 about Laodicea, but you can look at some of the churches that was described in the book of Revelation, Laodicea being a great example, that was lukewarm. But notice Colossians 2 verse 18, the warning is, warning to Christians, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Our subject tonight is apostasy. And if you want to look at church history, and by the way, Ed Harrell's done some good writing on this. I would recommend you read some of his material. But if you just wanted to look at it from a historian's viewpoint, you know where apostasy normally begins? It begins in big, large city churches with lots of education, lots of money and prosperity. Nothing wrong with education. Nothing wrong with being in a big church. Nothing wrong with being in a city. Nothing wrong with having possessions. But those are overpowering forces if we don't fight for our faith. I was at a congregation that met every one of those qualifications. And I made that point to the congregation, and then I stopped and paused and looked at them. I said, brethren, if you don't understand what I'm saying, it's talking about us. We need to understand the dangers. Another problem we face, brethren, if you really want to know how we win from the world, the battle over the world will be won in our homes. In our homes. My children, I've been so thankful for where I see, and again, I don't want to be overconfident. And again, you know, I could be overconfident, but I've seen the development of my children so far, and I'm thankful to God. I'm very thankful to God. I believe if there are good things in them, it's been done not necessarily just because of what I've done, but God has taken things much further than I have. I've been very encouraged this week in coming here and seeing the progress of some of those that were young and how you've developed. The battle over the world is first taught by parents who know the battle, who have a living faith, and have a living faith to share, and they understand in the raising of their children there are principles that cannot be compromised. If you look at the history of God's people from Old Testament to present, God's people historically have done a miserable job in instilling faith in their children. That sound harsh? Look at the book of Judges. Over and over and over again, as you look at the book of Judges, notice what is stated. Judges 2:7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And then verse 10. When that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the things which he had done for Israel. Brethren, that happens to us too. I won't say a lot about Brother Harrell's writings. It's simply an observation of a historian. You can take it or leave it. But historically, people have talked about it generally takes three generations for apostasy to arise. I was talking with Ed recently, mourning some of the problems that have existed in places where I once preached and places where he once preached. And he told me privately about a year ago, he says, Larry, we're entering the third generation now. And that's why I titled my lesson, Overcoming the Present Apostasy. You can disagree with me about my observations. Maybe I'm like you know, some teenager says, you're just some old preacher fuddy-duddy, you know. When people get old, they get sour about the previous generation. I understand how that can happen, but I just ask for you to look at the Scriptures. Make sure we have the kind of faith that will stand. You know, how do we view the world? How does the world view us? How do we look at life? As we look at the church, what we are, in essence, the reason why we're here is not because of what we have in common. You guys got my accent, don't you, right? You know, we had some fun with that southern accent coming up here up north. We joke about that. I remember when I was in Colorado, I used to, they'd come up to me and say, you're not from here, are you? And I'd look at them and I'd say, no, I'm from New York. And everybody'd laugh, you know, they'd get a joke about that they thought that was funny. You know, the reason why we're together is not because of, you know, our ethnicity or our education or whatever. We are here because of one reason and one reason alone, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. He died for the church. It's His blood that was shed for me. I'm nothing. You're nothing. The only reason why we're anything is because of the death of Jesus. We're brothers. We're together. We're on equal ground. Isn't that wonderful? There would be no other force on this earth that could have brought us together tonight. But you see, we've got to be mindful of that. You know, one of the things I'm going to pop off my outline for a moment, one of the problems we had when I was at a congregation that had a lot of money, I'll never forget bringing somebody in to visit that was one of my neighbors. He was a contractor. And he started visiting the congregation, started a study with me. And I remember at my second study, I asked him if he was going to come to church on Sunday. He says, "You mean if I'm going to come to the clique?" And what was happening, and I witnessed it the next Sunday he came, I just kind of stood at a place and watched him come to the foyer, people coming left and right, and guess what? They just ignored him. He didn't make the money the others did. He didn't have the same the taste they did. It's not that these were bad people. But we can so easily start looking at people in light of our own interest. And the Lord's church is hurt by that. Jesus said, "I came to seek and save that which is lost." Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, the reason why we are here, what it means to be a Christian, is the cross. He says, "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." We've got to be spiritual people. The most important thing in the world to us is our salvation. The most important thing in the world to us is others be saved. What we're doing here tonight is not something we've been drugged to. It's everything. And you see, when we stop thinking that way, then the old hook of worldliness has clearly been put in us and we're being pulled away from the Lord. You know this verse, Romans 12. That there's a battle, there's a battle, there's a battle. Every day there's a battle. You know, sometimes I think the world's got an unfair advantage. For instance, today, it got about 1 o'clock, and I asked Leslie, "Is we're going to have lunch?" Now, why did I do that? Well, you know, my body's got a little process that takes place. I guess maybe the stomach acid gets to a certain point and it jabs the side of the stomach and it jabs my brain. And I've got to think, I've got to go get something to eat. Now, that's the way the desires work. Desire, being hungry is not an evil thing. Desires are not evil. But remember, worldliness is driven by desires. Now, how many of you, if you didn't study the Bible all day, or maybe you didn't pray all day, somehow there would be some reflex within you that would stab you and go, oh, I didn't study the Bible. It doesn't work that way, does it? You've got to choose spirituality. Worldliness, all you have to do is do nothing and follow your desires, and you're going to be there. Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Are you going to be transformed or conformed? Brethren, it's up to us. It's easy to take it easy. It's easy to take the easy route. You've got to choose. You know, when you go to the world, how does the world make decisions? Worldly churches make decisions. Worldly Christians make decisions. Here's the three standards of the world. One of them is what will work. And that's why you see apostasies within churches of Christ where, okay, we've got to go, whatever it takes to reach that goal, that's what we do. No, we talked last night. No, sir. That's not how we approach it. We just ask the Lord, "What have you given us? What is your authority?" The world goes, "Let's find what works." Second thing that the world uses, it would call what would most people accept, a majority rule. There are many churches operate by majority rule. And it's almost like a political game. And where you kind of go see people in private, you kind of canvass these people, and you kind of work with the majority rule. Another thing the world does is uses power politics. You've heard the joke about the world's view of the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules, you know. Here the person, you know, who's got the power. And you see that in churches as well. You get a certain intimidating group, They're kind of the control people, and you go against them, buddy, they'll cash you out of the church like a doctor fees. You see, that can happen. The standards of the world can be brought into the church. But we as Christians must never submit to that. The reason why we do what we do it out of love. The reason why we do, we give it because of the authority of the Lord. We don't start viewing brethren as opponents. And sometimes in churches, when there's worldliness in there, and some people want a standard because they want it, and somebody opposes it, they hate each other, and they gossip against each other. And you end up with all kinds of problems in a worldly church. Because they're not recognizing the standards of the Lord. The Lord says in 2 Corinthians 10 that the carnal weapons we must cast out. Through the power of God's Word, we can bring every thought into captivity. In the remaining point I want to make tonight, I want to talk about how churches go through changes, how apostasy actually works. It's quite interesting as you study apostasy that it's gradual. It doesn't happen all at once. Let's suppose that someone came in here Sunday and said, now what we're going to do is we're going to sprinkle instead of baptize. Somebody walked in here and said that, none of you would buy. If somebody came in here and said, now, what we're going to do, we're going to have women preachers. None of you would buy it. But what typically happens in churches is they change gradually. There's a process that takes time. First off, what I would call there's a lowering of standards. Remember we talked about dress, and we talked about attendance, and we talked about some other things. This also goes in the areas of morals. The Bible talked about the attitude here in 2 Timothy 4:3. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up from themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth, and they turn aside the fables. And see, what happens sometimes with people, what they'll do is they'll try to take small steps. And you know what some people do? They'll see that and they say, we can't do that. And some preachers, they've even taught this, you got to weave. If you go too far and they say, oh, this is wrong, you weave back for a little bit, give it some more time, and then weave back out there and take another step. And what happens many times as you go through that process, it's you drive people out. People that want book, chapter, and verse. People that want Bible preaching. All you have to do is start watering down from the pulpit. All you have to do is stop dealing with issues. All you have to do is that when something is raised, you try to make them feel like they're foolish by raising questions. And eventually, they go somewhere else. It takes time. I have lamented in my heart that some of the things that's going on right now in places where I once preached, and I was telling my wife, I remember just telling her, I said, they're destroying my work. And Yvette came back and said, you know, Larry, you're wrong. Your work's gone. The people that really listen to you, they already have left and gone somewhere else. So beware of that. It's a slow process. You need to keep your eyes open. I'm not talking about being suspicious of brethren. We know when we love the Lord and we're ready to work out problems and we're looking at the Bible, that's all I'm asking of you. I'm not trying to say to be suspicious about one another. But I've come out of a group. I came out of one church once that within 25 years they gave up baptism being necessary for salvation. The church that I was baptized into that within 25 years, and I'll be talking about that in my last lesson on Sunday morning on fellowship. I've got an outline and an article if you want to go ahead and get the outline tonight and you can look at it. But I've seen some things in my short time that have showed me what happens in a church, the attitudes that start and how you get to a place you would never dream they would get. What happens is that you move away from the Bible. You move away from dealing with responsibilities. You push people out. People that want to give book, chapter, and verse, you call them names, you give pressure to them eventually, and then, by the way, you stop just inviting them over to social things. I've seen that weapon used. And you know, one real effective way is you stop having your children do things with their children. There are social pressures that can be used subtly in congregations that can let some people know, you know, it wouldn't be bad if you left. Another problem that we face sometimes when apostasy comes is what I call reactionary apostasy. I'll give you a couple of examples of it. Reactionary apostasy occurs. Let's look at government. I don't know what your political background may be, but I firmly believe that this happens in politics. They pass a bad law, and chaos is created. There's a problem. I heard some of our politicians say a little over a year ago, a crisis is a terrible thing to waste. And what they mean by that, if they could recognize there's a problem, then they've got a chance to bring all their pet projects in under the guise of solving the problem. That happens in the church. Worldly people do worldly things. People get discouraged. People fight. People fuss. And then the worldly people that created the problem say, well, look at all these problems. We've got to change. Here's my solution. And you know what they want to do? More worldliness. And that happens. That happens all the time. People, you know, I've had people want to leave congregations. And they say, well, you know, there's problems here. And they want to go to a liberal church or a denomination. I'm saying, wait just a minute. You know, that doesn't solve your problems. Let me tell you one other area of reactionary apostasy. And that is when churches don't have the right atmosphere. We're not careful. We can get into a poisonous situation in a local church. Hebrews 12:15 warns us. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Galatians 5:15 says, but if ye invite and devour one another, beware lest ye be consumed by one another. James 3:16, for when envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. If we don't deal with our local problems, oftentimes they erupt into a situation. Sometimes you can have a congregation paralyzed. And you know what people do over time? If they don't have their faith directly rooted in God, they end up quitting. Or they jump the fence and go into something that is obviously wrong. There's a paragraph I have here by Warren Berkeley I think is very accurate. He says, here's a situation that isn't hypothetical. It is common, thus worthy of our attention. In a local church where there's a history of objection to the sponsoring church arrangement or unauthorized innovations, war breaks out. Brethren bite and devour one another, and the ugly result is envy and self-seeking, confusion and every evil thing. There is division, perhaps followed by another, snide, sarcastic remarks. Preachers are fired, elders resign, members are agitated, and a cold, sterile atmosphere takes hold. In the midst of the turmoil, as impatience and disgust turns to bitterness, there are some who just quit. They join a nearby liberal church, enter the mainstream of Protestant denominationalism, or entirely give up the matter of religion. Though I'm not altogether satisfied with this description, I'm going to call this reactionary apostasy. Reactionary apostasy is usually accompanied by a statement something like this. I'm fed up with conservative churches of Christ, or there's got to be something wrong with conservative church of Christ religion. And so again, that's not right. Let me tell you why that's not right. Who are we serving? God. How do we know God's will? The Scriptures. The Bible says in Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. If men do wrong, I do not quit God. It's kind of like getting mad at the dog and kicking the cat. It makes no sense. But it what happens when we get bitterness and anger within us and it drives us into directions. We stop thinking. Last point tonight. Last section of the outline. Don't underestimate the power of the world. Now I want to tell you, we can overcome the world. I'm going to talk about worship tomorrow morning. We're going to talk about a local church. Another barometer we'll talk about is, how do you worship God? How do these services mean to you? What does prayer mean to you? Jesus made this statement in Luke 18:8, a very chilling statement. He says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What? Is that a possibility? Could the Lord come and nobody be ready? Let me tell you an interesting story. When I was in Lincoln, Nebraska, I moved there in 85 to help with to start, well, no, 1990, to help start a congregation in Lincoln, Nebraska. And I left to come back to Alabama in 1990. I felt real guilty about it because there were so many churches in Alabama and so few churches in Nebraska. At the point in time that I was leaving, I was one of only two full-time preachers in the state. There was a brother pointed out an article to me in the Lincoln Star one Saturday morning, and there was an old church building outside of Lincoln that had a fire. The fire had come through the front door, had burned the sign, the sign had fallen off, it had singed the paint, and you saw Church of Christ. And so I started asking questions. And I found out that in the 1800s, the most rapidly growing religious body in Nebraska was Churches of Christ. The apostasy came and all of them went with the Christian church and the Disciples of Christ movement. And at that time, there was maybe three or four faithful churches in the whole state, you know, and that happened in 100 years. Someday, brethren, you may need to come back down to Alabama and help us. There are hundreds of churches down there, but you know what? In the next 50 years, there may not be anything that's faithful to the Lord. I hope that doesn't happen. I hope it doesn't. But I'm just telling you, you need to understand the power of apostasy. That's one of the reasons why we moved to Virginia recently and started a congregation there in Charlottesville. I wanted my boys to learn what it's like to start over. And if we have to meet in a rented building up in a bank somewhere, or we had to do something else and start over, they could start over. I can serve by God. And I'm not going to be afraid what if churches go a different direction, if churches, because of their relationships, go a different direction, I will serve the Lord. I want to end this study with encouragement. I really love being with you. I haven't been here but two services. Of course, we had the service Thursday night, but I've enjoyed being with you. I sense you are here. Because you want to be. Because you want to learn. You want to grow. That's the spirit. And now it's interesting, why is it when we get in bigger buildings, we've got greater numbers, that somehow we start thinking differently? But here's the thoughts you need to be having. Jude verse 20. The Bible says, "But ye, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." I mentioned earlier about the church at Laodicea. It is in my outline. Let's look on the other hand. What if you are worldly? What if you see yourself falling short? Now here's what you do. Here's what the Lord will tell you. Because He says, "I know you. I know where you're at. I see you. You need to see yourself." That's the purpose of preaching. Revelation 3:15. "I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot." I could wish that you were cold or hot. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing.' And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." What our Lord does, He wants the kind of preaching that will direct you to see yourselves in the Scriptures. The kind of teaching that I want for me. I want something that will directly look at me and let me see my heart. I don't want somebody coming up here and just talking about interesting things. I want the truth. And I've got to see myself. And if you'll come here with that desire, I do believe the Lord will bless you with that. Look at verse 20. This is written to Christians, not to non-Christians. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. There are times with Christians that we need to understand we push the Lord out. And we got to open the door and let him back in. Repent. And be zealous. Look, if you're looking at weak people, don't look at them. Look at the Lord. Gain yourself some strength and help those weak people. Understand that we can go to heaven. That our God wants to help us stand. And brethren, with our help, we can stand. I want to tell you, I'm thankful that the Lord died for me. He died alone on that cross. But I'm also thankful that I'm not alone. The Lord is with me, but also I have other Christians that are with me. Our family moved to Charlottesville. We started out with just our family and one man. And that was great. If we didn't have that one man, we still done it. And we grew. But ultimately, whether or not I have brethren that will stand with me or not, whether or not I have brethren that are faithful or not, ultimately I know what my Lord has done. I know the temporary nature of this life. I can stand. I will stand. I'm going to take every aspect of my life and let Him direct me. Don't look at the world. The world's going to laugh at you. Where do you attend? How many members you got? You don't do what? You don't participate in this? Well, oh my, you know, y'all just kind of some crazy little group. You know, you need to get with it. You know how the world works. Don't listen to them. Because ultimately my goal and your goal is to go to heaven. The battle for truth will be a fierce one. We can win. Jesus said in John 8:31, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Brethren, we'll extend an invitation tonight. An invitation to die. An invitation to be crucified. An invitation to put yourself at odds with the vast majority of the people that are around you, and they'll tell you you're crazy. An invitation to be forgiven by God. An invitation to have the Creator of the universe on your side. An invitation for Him to take you and build you up from the bottom up. An invitation to suffer. An invitation to grow. An invitation to be a part of a new family. An invitation for new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. All things have become new. Where are you tonight? The new birth is described in John 3 as being born of water and the Spirit. Jesus talked about in the Great Commission, in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And as I've reminded you tonight, for those who are Christians, that Jesus also is knocking at the door if we become worldly. Let's leave here tonight as brethren, united, determined, loving one another, ready to move ahead with the Lord's guidance. We can win against the world through our faith. Can we assist you in any way? Would you come as we stand and as we sing?